Take your Bible this morning, dear friends, and turn with me to Genesis chapter 43. And we continue our study of Genesis today by reading all of chapter 43. And so let me invite you now to stand for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let us rise for Genesis 43. Beginning in verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." But Judah spoke to him, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' And Israel said, 'Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you still had another brother?' But they said, 'The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, "Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?" And we told him, according to these words, could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down.'" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time." And their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also, and arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand, and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon." Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was returned in our sacks for the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys." When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, "O sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, so we have brought it back in our hand. And we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." But he said, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being, and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" And they answered, "Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, "Serve the bread." So they set him a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Let us pray and ask God's blessing now on his word. Shall we pray? Again, our Lord, we thank you for this, your holy word. We thank you for the inspired record of your gracious covenant dealings with your people throughout history. We pray now, O Lord, that you would show us Jesus Christ and his glory and his grace from this, your holy word, that our faith in him might be strengthened, that we might trust in him alone. But now, Lord, open to us the very bread of life, that we might feed on him, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Well, we begin this morning here in chapter 43, the account of the second journey of Jacob's sons to Egypt, an account that will not be concluded until chapter 45. Remember that the chapter divisions in the Bible are somewhat arbitrary, and they are not original to the text of Holy Scripture. Still, it would be a very long reading and a correspondingly long sermon to take the entire narrative of a second journey to Egypt in one morning. I read recently about an American student who attended a Scottish church while in graduate school. He said that while he was there, the godly Presbyterian pastor would not have minded reading the entire chapter, the entire three chapters even of the text, and preaching every truth he found from it. And that the first sermon he attended there lasted 2 hours. And then reflecting on that years later, he said, "I fear he loved the Bible more than I do. But at least I love my reputation and my job more than he did his." So we'll see if we can keep it under 2 hours. Well, we read at the outset in verse 1, a very close parallel to the beginning of chapter 42, that the famine continued to be severe in the land of Canaan, and that Jacob's family by this time had consumed all of the grain that the brothers had managed to bring back from Egypt on their previous journey, and therefore that the covenant family was once again at the point of starvation, though they were dwelling in the land of promise. And so their father Jacob said, "Go back, buy us a little food." So simply does he put it, almost as if it involved a simple trip to the market. Jacob seems to have been hoping that something could be done without involving Benjamin being taken away from him. Remember now, beloved, what we saw at the end of last chapter. That poor Jacob believed he had already lost two of his sons, Joseph and now Simeon, and he could not bear the thought of losing a third, his precious youngest, Benjamin. Nor did he mention here the problem of Simeon's imprisonment back in Egypt, nor the great Egyptian's demand to see his youngest son, but simply, go get some food. In a somewhat unexpected development, but one that will prove more and more important as the story unfolds, and one to which I have already made reference. Verse 3, it seems that Judah has now assumed leadership of the family, though we are not told exactly how and why this happened. He was not the oldest. Reuben was. Judah was Leah's fourth son. And he reminds his father of the terms of the agreement. The only way we can return to Egypt is to take Benjamin with us. Otherwise, the governor of that place will not see us. He will assume us to have been liars and spies. Well, verse 6, Jacob's response, why did you have to tell him? After all, you had a younger brother. How like us to mull over and grumble about the past long after anything can be done about it. What was done was done. I don't know if you detected it, but the brother's answer is somewhat self-serving. They had, in fact, volunteered the information about their younger son, thinking that it would clear them of the charge of espionage. It's a reminder, beloved, we are all very skilled at self-deception. None of us is as pure as we think we are. And so Judah again speaks, verse 8, and unlike Reuben's rash promise, you can kill my children in last chapter, Judah offers himself as a guarantee or a surety of Benjamin's safety. I promise I'll bring Benjamin back alive. And Father, we must do this so that the covenant family can live. Notice the words of the aged patriarch in 13 and 14. Well, if you must, then go. Take your brother, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man. May he release your brother and Benjamin. But if I am bereaved, if I must suffer loss, let it be so. Now, you may remember, it's been many chapters now, but just as in the case of his reunion with Esau years before, Jacob, trusted the outcome to God. You very clearly see that here. But he also took clear steps to try to produce a favorable outcome. In the case of Esau, you may remember that meant presenting his brother with a gift of hundreds of livestock. Here, he tells his sons, fine, go, but if it must be so, take some of the best fruits of the land. Take them as a gift for this man. Bring him a present, would you? Take some balm, some honey. Canaan was known for its fine honey, a land flowing with milk and honey. Spices and myrrh and different kinds of nuts, pistachios and almonds. And take double the money. Take what was returned to you and so on and go. But beloved, we've seen this principle before. We see it so often in Scripture. Trust God and act. Remember Oliver Cromwell. Trust God and keep your powder dry. For all of his sorrow, Jacob is still a man of faith. May God Almighty give you mercy and take a gift for this man. There's much wisdom here. Well, as soon as they arrived in Egypt and Joseph saw that Benjamin was with them, he immediately gave orders to his servants to take these men to his own home and to prepare a meal for them. But the brothers were afraid because of this. They didn't understand what had been said. And as so often happens, their conscience begins to work overtime, and they begin to assume the worst, that they had been considered thieves after all because of the money, that they are about to be thrown in prison. And it was known that in Egyptian fine homes, there were dungeons, or even worse, that they would be put to death. And so they begin to vehemently defend themselves and their actions. We never meant to steal the money. It simply appeared in our sacks as we camped on our way home. We brought back double money with us. But the steward's answer, verse 23, allayed their fears. He had the money. He himself had put it back in their bags. This was Joseph's plan from the beginning. And he, the Egyptian steward, had been in on the plan. And now, beloved, this from the mouth of an Egyptian. Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given your treasure in your sacks. What a theology. I did this, but God was sovereign in everything. Now it harkens back to verse 28 of the last chapter. I didn't make a very big point of it last time. But when the brothers found that the money was still in their bags, you may remember that they wondered aloud, "What is this that God has done to us?" Do you see it? The hand of God is seen in everything. Blessings, of course. It is easy for us to see his hand in blessings. But even in those things that appear to us to be calamities, in the final analysis, God can be said to have done it all. Well, the brothers are comforted. They're brought in. Water is brought that their feet may be washed. Their animals are fed. They get their gift ready for a noontime meal with the Egyptian governor at his residence. And when Joseph comes home, verse 26, they brought him the present. And as he prophesied in the dream, Joseph had years before all his brothers, did you catch it? We're now bowing down before him to the earth. Who could have seen this coming? Who could have anticipated this years before when they mocked his dreams? What seemed absolutely impossible, humanly speaking, is now coming to fulfillment by the hand of an almighty God. Oh, dear friend, many things now hidden will one day be revealed. Who can know but that so many things that now seem impossible and yet are promised will one day come true. And so it is in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Joseph's second dream, you remember, had Jacob bowing down to him as well. And so it prompts the next question. Is your father well? Is he still alive? Yes, they say. And now they bow down their heads and they prostrate themselves to the ground, still not knowing that the prime minister of Egypt is their little brother. Well, upon seeing Benjamin, for the first time in over 20 years, the son of his mother Rachel and his full brother, Joseph is so overcome with emotion that he has to excuse himself and go to a private chamber to weep and collect himself. And when we are told that it is an abomination for Egyptians to dine with Hebrews, it's a striking thing that the scripture says, we understand that in fact the Egyptians nursed a number of racial and religious feelings of superiority in regard to a number of different peoples. We read in Genesis 46:34 that the shepherding occupation was considered an abomination by the Egyptians. And since the patriarchs were all shepherds, since the Hebrews were shepherds, this may have contributed to their feelings of contempt for the Hebrews. And so this is how the meal tables were set up. Joseph, being the governor or the prime minister, sat at his own table. The brothers sat at their own table, and the Hebrew and the Egyptian attendants at their own. But did you notice that the brothers sitting at their own table were arranged perfectly, one by one, oldest to youngest, according to their ages? And when they realized that that had been the case, they looked at one another with astonishment. Who could possibly know this? Well, they were all served, but Joseph made sure that Benjamin received preferential treatment, just as he himself had. Treatment, remember, that had been the ruin of the family, for it was a test. How would the brothers respond now? How would the brothers treat their younger brother receiving such preferential treatment? And we can see the spiritual change that has overtaken the family. The brothers do not protest. They do not resent the preference Benjamin received. They enjoyed the feast with him. A brotherly scene we are meant to notice that the very last phrase of the chapter calls attention to. They ate, they drank, and they were merry with him. Well, beloved, over the course of our study of Joseph, we have considered him as a type of Christ, an embodiment of the coming one, who, beloved by his father, and though forsaken by his brothers, would suffer on their behalf and reconcile his brethren to himself and save the world from death. What a wonder. We have the Bible's main message, the whole message of the Bible, the good news of a great salvation, the proclamation of a Savior, already written, already revealed and woven into the fabric of the history recorded here in the Bible's very first book. Here is the one who must suffer many things and then enter his glory. And yet we see that there is more to this here still. Not only is Joseph a type of Christ, a Christ figure long beforehand, he is here in this section an embodiment, a type even of God himself, of God's ways with men, the God of providence, the God who overrules the affairs of mankind, and particularly of his people, the God who governs and orders and controls and orchestrates all things ultimately for the salvation of his own people. And we could see that if we only looked at the story in reverse. We could look, for example, back on this story from the perspective of Genesis 50:20, that famous verse, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That is to say, whatever his brothers' intentions, even their sinful ones, everything that transpired, the kidnapping of Joseph, his being sold as a slave, the strange and wonderful ways by which he rose to power in Egypt. It was God's doing, more profoundly even than it was the doing of his wicked brothers, or of Potiphar's wife, or of Pharaoh, or even of Joseph himself. They may have acted sinfully or wisely. They may have done what they did for this reason or that reason. But God overruled all their intentions to accomplish his purpose, the saving of his covenant people. It is a dominant truth in the Bible, asserted so clearly here from the beginning. So we could wait for that. And yet even here, Joseph is a picture of God's ways with his people, of how God works behind the scenes, controlling affairs, orchestrating and directing events to produce his own holy ends and to fulfill his own promise. And we've seen this in two parts. Previously, we observed that Joseph took the approach he took with his brothers, that he dealt roughly with them, that he spoke harshly with them at first and hid his identity from them and expressed his suspicion of them, his keeping of Simeon, his asking for his brother Benjamin and all of that, precisely to effect the spiritual renewal and spiritual change and repentance of his brothers and the reconciliation of his family. That is to say, he was orchestrating events to bring about holy ends, exactly what God does by his providence. In other words, what Joseph did was just the kind of thing that God does here in this history and in all of history and in your life and in my life. He is at work so often secretly and mysteriously and yet sovereignly to orchestrate events to bring his people to repentance and faith and salvation. So much we have seen, and we are able to see it as we read the Bible by faith. And we're able to see it even as we look at the words on the lips of these men. The brothers saw the hand of God in the money in their bags. Jacob begged for the hand of God as he prayed for mercy from God for them as they went back to Egypt. These men understood that there was a sovereign God who acts mysteriously in ways we cannot understand. But we are given an explicit confession of it, of this working of divine providence. And it's all the more impressive, for it is found on the lips of a pagan. In verse 23, in answer to the brothers' worry and fear and protestations about their innocence in the matter of the money returned to their sacks, Joseph's steward replied, "Peace. Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, did this. He did this for you." Well, it was Joseph who ordered that this be done. And it was Joseph's steward who actually did it. But it was God who did it. You are expected to see that, friend. That's the theology of the Bible. There may be any number of human explanations, of secondary causes, we might call them. But the primary mover in all of this, in everything, is God. That's how you are to see your life. That's how I am to see my life. I may have been born in California. I may have come from a divorced family. My mother and my father may have lived hundreds of miles apart from one another. I may have grown up in Burbank. I may have gone to college at UCLA. I may have married a woman from Southern California. I may have moved away to Michigan for graduate school. I may have two biological sons. I may have adopted a daughter from China. I may have moved to Cheyenne. I may have had many troubles and difficulties in this or in that. I may have enjoyed many successes and gifts and blessings here or there. I may have gone all the places I have gone and had all the experiences I have had. But an Egyptian steward can tell me, God did that. Your God. He is ascribing glory to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the God of Israel. Your God did that. He put the money in there. He's in control. He led you back here. And so peace. Don't be afraid. God did all of this. And he did it for one great purpose, to save you. Says a pagan to a Hebrew. Do you see it? What are we given a picture of? The mystery, the inscrutable mystery of God's plan. Joseph, of course, was scheming behind the scenes all along, and all along acting for the good of his family with a great end in mind. But as all of these events unfolded, the brothers were in the dark. They did not know this. They couldn't have dreamt of the happy ending that was to come. And at many points along the way, they are terribly afraid. Did you consider their mood swings? At once relieved, at another moment terrified, at another time unconcerned. Later, after being placed at the table in their exact birth order, astonished. What can all of this mean? Then they had a good meal, drank a little, and they were at peace again. But, and here is the great point of it all, someone was always working toward their good and toward their blessing, but they could not see it. They only saw movements from good to bad. They only saw alterations of dark and light. There were many events, but one providence of God pushing everything to a holy end and a happy purpose. And so there are two sides to God's providence. There is the dark, and there is the light. There is the black and the sad. There is the white and the joyful. So it was for our Lord Jesus. There was the dark, loathsome side. Christ whipped, Christ forsaken, Christ suffering, Christ dying, Christ shamed. That is the dark. But Christ, in that same work and in those same events, Christ saving, Christ justifying, Christ redeeming captives from hell, saving them from sin, and opening paradise to them. That is the fair, and that is the light. The same events, again, seemingly so terrible at the time, produced in due time such wonderful results. So it is with you, dear Christian. God often hides his true intentions behind a mask, but he is working his holy ends. He is securing your salvation. He is orchestrating everything for your redemption, though often the events of your life are bitter. So there is childlessness. There is disease. There's separation from loved ones. There are bitter days. There are expectations in this life that go unrealized. But have you ever wondered, beloved, what if? What if, just for a moment, we could peel back the curtain of God's wonderful, mysterious providence? What might we see? This, that he is marvelously and astonishingly doing all his holy will, leaving nothing to chance, never leaving nor forsaking us, and ensuring that everything in the universe works together to accomplish our redemption. Here's a favorite verse of the hymn writer. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. Much more can be said. We will leave it for next time. Let us pray. Again, Father, we marvel at your glory, your almighty power, your unlimited wisdom, your marvelous, astonishing ways with men. We thank you now for this, your holy word, for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, through whose suffering and sorrow, through whose weakness and loss, through whose shame and disgrace of a cross, our victory is won, our salvation secured, and our eternal destiny revealed and made known. How we thank you for the person and work of your Son and for your ways with us. And even so, Lord, never leave nor forsake us. Perfect your purposes in us, though dark our road. May it lead to a holy end and keep us that we shall not fall. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.